Let's ask the Lord to lead our time now to get. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to the cross where thou hast died. Draw me nearer, 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 blessed Lord, to thy precious bleeding side. We thank the Lord that we will, through all eternity, be drawn closer to that precious bleeding side. And we ask that tonight the Lamb on the throne may be on the throne of our hearts and lives. May thy Holy Spirit have charge of every part of our period together, we pray. We thank thee for each one who's here. We thank thee, Lord, for the likeness of Christ thou hast allowed us to see in the lives of so many in this group. And we pray that that likeness may become more pronounced because the teacher and each member of the class met here to study thy word together this evening. We pray for any in our group who have problems of health needs, whatever they are. Wilt thou meet these health needs for thy glory? Financial needs, spiritual needs. We claim again the promise, my God shall fully supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. We thank you that thou wilt lead us together now, and we ask that the Lord Jesus, during these periods, may see of the travail of his soul on Calvary, that he may be satisfied. We ask in his all-prevailing name. Amen. When we closed last time on page 16, we had been discussing chapters 2 and 3 and the common denominator emphases in the letters to the seven churches. We come now to the revelation of Christ in the message to the seven churches and the common denominator revelations of Christ in the message to the churches. You notice that I have a good many of these questions scattered through the survey courses about common denominator emphases. But you'll notice that I work these overtime in Revelation. And the reason is, one great principle of studying Revelation is to form general impressions. Then you aren't swept off your feet completely if somebody disputes an interpretation you've held all your life. Some people are very much upset, you know, they lose their spiritual peace when somebody contradicts an interpretation they've had all their lives. For the most part, people are not going to contradict these common denominators. Most of them haven't paid any attention to the common denominators. They pay just attention to some restricted view here or there. And that's one reason why I emphasize this in particular as we study the book of Revelation. I want to mention two common denominator revelations of Christ in the messages to the seven churches. All seven letters reveal the authority of Christ. And all seven letters reveal the absolute knowledge of Christ. They begin this way. All seven reveal Christ's authority, and all seven reveal Christ's absolute knowledge. Did you notice that each one of the seven letters begins with a different title for Christ? And did you notice what all the titles have in common? All these titles are filled with the note of authority. Well, you see the relation of Christ's authority to the message of the seven churches. The foundation of any true church is the all authority of Jesus Christ. So when the Lord Jesus addresses the church at Ephesus, he begins with a keynote, a title indicating his all authority. Then when he addresses the church at Smyrna, it's the same thing, a title of authority. You have these seven titles, or combinations of titles, and all of them stress the all authority of the Lord Jesus. I love to compare the starting point of each of these seven letters with the starting point of the Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20. Matthew 28:18-20, the last three verses of Matthew, contains that wonderful part of Scripture that we call the Great Commission. All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Many, many years ago, I heard a wonderful sermon in two parts. It was on the neglected part of the Great Commission. What do you think the sermon had to do with, the neglected part of the Great Commission? The speaker said that the average person, when asked to recite the Great Commission, just begins and says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And he said if he begins that way, he misses and leaves out the neglected part of the Great Commission. Don't you ever begin with, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. And I remember the speaker was Dr. Mark Matthews. He was pastor of the largest Presbyterian church in the world at the time, out in Seattle, Washington. Just a summer or two after that, my dad and I went out to Seattle, Washington. I got to hear him preach in his pulpit. Then that night, I got to hear Dr. Charles G. Trumbull of the Sunday School Times. I think that's the only time I ever heard him. And he was for years the editor of the Sunday School Times. Dr. Matthews looked like Abraham Lincoln, except he had white hair and Abraham Lincoln had dark hair. He had these long oratorical fingers. I can still hear him pronounce the word therefore. He pronounced it "varfor." He said, "Varfor, varfor," yes. And don't you begin that Great Commission with, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." That isn't the Great Commission. Great Commission is, "All authority hath been given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations." So you'll notice that all seven of these letters to the churches begin the same way the Great Commission begins, with titles of authority, with the authority of the Lord Jesus. They all seven letters not only begin with the authority of Christ, but they all begin with the absolute knowledge of Christ. Did you notice that in each one of these seven letters, the Lord Jesus says, "I know, I know." The Greek for "I know" is the word "oida," O-I-D-A. Here's the Greek equivalent of O-I-D-A. It indicates absolute knowledge, not knowledge gained from experience. There's another familiar Greek word for "know," ginosko. Ginosko means to know from experience. But oida doesn't mean to learn from experience. It means to know it in an absolute sense. And you see, each time when the Lord Jesus says, "I know, I know, I know," it doesn't mean that he's been going around and asking about those different churches. No, he's the mighty God. And as the mighty God, he knows all the needs, all the good points and all the bad points of the different churches. Did you notice in five of the letters, Christ repeats, "I know thy works." Those are very heart-searching words. "I know thy works. I know thy works." In five of the letters. Then in one of them he says, "I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich." And in another he says, "I know where thou dwellest, even where Satan's throne is." All seven of these letters begin with the authority of Christ and with the absolute knowledge of Christ. I have in my library a book by Dr. A.J. Gordon, who founded Gordon School of Theology and Missions in Boston. It's Gordon Conwell School now. It's the very headquarters of neo-evangelicalism. Dr. Ockenguy, who recently retired as the president after being president for quite a long while, founded neo-evangelicalism. He's the one who coined the word. But back in Dr. A.J. Gordon's day, it was really a mighty weapon in the hands of the Lord. And Dr. Gordon wrote a book called "When Christ Came to Church." And it was a book telling how God transformed his whole ministry. God transformed his ministry through a dream. We have to be very careful about dreams because there can be a strongly subjective element that would lead us astray. But the sovereign God can speak through dreams today. Although usually he doesn't use them the same way in which he spoke through them in Bible times. Certainly they're not infallible as they were infallible often in Bible times. But Dr. Gordon had this dream. In the dream, he was in the pulpit preaching, and there was a visitor in the congregation very unusual looking visitor. He just couldn't get his eyes off of him. And at the close, he tried to rush out of the pulpit to meet the visitor, but he couldn't do it because, you know, often when the preacher's trying to get out to the back to shake hands with everybody, folks crowd out from the pews and fill the aisles and say, wasn't able to do it. And he asked somebody, according to his dream, who was that unusual person? I just couldn't turn my eyes away from him. And he said, why, don't you know that was the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus Christ? Yes, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you mean all the time I was preaching and conducting that service, Christ was sitting there and listening? Yes, I mean exactly that. He awoke from his dream. He'd been a cold, dead type of preacher before that. And of course, I'm sure that's not the only thing God used in transforming Dr. Gordon's ministry. But he said the Lord spoke to him through that. Christ has been there. He's heard all those cold, dead sermons. He's heard that ministry that didn't warm our own heart or anybody else's heart. And God used it to transform his whole life. Well, of course, if ever anybody tells you that he has a dream and it transforms his life, the Bible says, by their fruits you shall know them. And I think most of these dreams don't really transform the life. But the sovereign God can use it. Well, you see, that's what you have in these letters to the seven churches. I know. Absolute knowledge. Right here while we're in the class tonight, the Lord Jesus is saying, I know. I know every thought that's in your mind and heart right now. Do you believe he's pleased with everything you've thought since our class began? He knows, of course, every word I'm speaking, every innermost thought of my mind and heart. It indicates absolute knowledge. Now, those are two common denominator revelations of Christ that go through all the letters to the seven churches. The first is Christ's absolute authority, and the second is his absolute knowledge. On page 17, we have the distinctive title or titles of Christ in each of the seven messages. It's significant that each of the letters contains a title of Christ, which is drawn from the description of him in chapter 1. Choose at least two or three of the above-mentioned titles and show how they help you to enter into the message of these two chapters. Before I mention two of these titles, I want to remind you that the Lord Jesus reveals himself in terms of the needs of each local church. The Lord Jesus reveals himself in terms of the needs of each local church. We've already mentioned the fact that there are certain common denominator revelations. Christ reveals himself the same way, basically, to all seven of these churches. But when you allow for that, you also have to emphasize the truth that there's a special revelation of Christ, tailor-made for the needs of each local church. It's precious to realize that there's something in the risen, ascended Lord which is tailor-made for the needs of each local church. Christ's revelation isn't just a general kind of revelation, but it's tailor-made for the needs. It's a precious thing to realize that the needs in the different churches are designed to give us fresh revelations of Christ. That's one reason why we like to read different writers and come under the ministry of different men of God. It's because they have different needs in the groups to which God has called them. And those needs have been used as a springboard to give them a fresh revelation of Christ. You know, we ministers, Bible teachers and others are apt to take our different needs as things that cause us to be discouraged. But you see, the needs are different to give us fresh revelations of Christ. Just think for a moment, you preachers here tonight. Special needs in your church right now. It may be they're bickering and backbiting. A minister yesterday told me of bickering and backbiting in his church. That minister's not here tonight. But he has that need right now. Now, one reason God permits that bickering and backbiting is that God won't violate man's responsibility. God won't make us do what's right. But another reason is that that bickering and backbiting is designed to give that minister and the members of the congregation a fresh revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, it just changes the whole outlook on everything, doesn't it? You know, things change and you say they were going so smoothly for a while, but now look how rough the thing is. Well, take your own individual life. I wonder if any of you are going through great pressure right now in your individual lives. Those things aren't accidents. You might say, well, they're happening because other people act certain ways and all that. That might be included, but it isn't the basic thing. Every need is designed to give me a fresh revelation of Christ. Just suppose God would say to you, I'm going to let you go through the rest of your life without any more needs. And the needs will all be supplied in advance. And you come right to them and all, you won't have any needs the rest of your life. Would you take him up on it? If you did, you'd certainly be losing an opportunity to know the Lord Jesus in a very precious way. Now, with that background in mind, let me mention two titles I've chosen for the discussion. One is number A and the other is number E. A gives chapter 2, verse 1. In Revelation 2:1, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to the church at Ephesus, the church that had left its first love, as he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. See, that's the revelation. Well, are you conscious of having left your first love? Well, what's the special revelation for the church or the individual that has left the first love? It's he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Notice what chapter 2, verse 1 does not say. It doesn't say he that standeth in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, that figure of standing is used later. In chapter 3, verse 20, the Lord Jesus uses the figure of standing. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. But here in chapter 2, verse 1, he doesn't say he that standeth in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He that walketh. You see, it's the idea he's alive and he's walking back and forth. I like to relate this to John 5, 17. In John 5, 17, the Lord Jesus said, my Father worketh until now, and I work. Oh, do you love that? You know, often things seem to be at a standstill in your life, but God's never at a standstill. He's always working. He's always walking. Look out on the church today with all its different needs. And you know how in these classes I call special attention to things that particularly distress me about the church as a whole, like psychological influences, things like that. And some of you may have other particular things that come to you and weigh on your mind almost as much as that weighs on mine. But what's our hope for that? Our hope is in him who walketh in the midst of the golden candlesticks. He's walking back and forth. He's walking back and forth. And he, my Father worketh until now, and I work. Then in chapter 3, verse 1, you have this second description of Christ. In 3:1, the Lord Jesus reveals himself to the church at Sardis as he that hath the seven spirits of God. Isn't that a marvelous title? Most of these titles are drawn from the vision of Christ. In chapter 1, verses 12 to 18, some of them aren't drawn from that vision, but some of them are drawn from the earlier verses in chapter 1. And here's a case of it in 3, verse 1. You know, in chapter 1, verse 4, you have that reference to the seven spirits of God. And here, chapter 3, verse 1 says, Christ hath the seven spirits of God. Did you notice how this title corresponds perfectly to the condition of the church at Corinth? At Sardis, in chapter 3, verse 2, he says to the church at Sardis, I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Has the Lord ever searched your heart through that verse? He searched mine through that verse many, many times. Chapter 3, verse 2, I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. Of course, the works that God especially called me to do are works in connection with teaching and preaching his word. And oh, how many times I've come back to that. But instead of being discouraged by it, I just need a fresh revelation of Christ. And what is the fresh revelation of Christ for that? Now watch. I found no works of thine perfected before my God. This saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. You see, seven is your number of completion. Seven is your number of perfection. What is my hope for completing the job that God has committed to me? It's in him who hath the seven spirits of God, the Lord Jesus himself. I told you earlier that that title, the seven spirits of God, is God's name as the completing God, the complete God. The only one who can complete is the only one who is complete. And oh, you leave me to myself, I don't complete anything. You left to yourself, you don't complete anything. You may seem to complete something. You know, some people seem to complete everything, but they don't get anything done really in the final analysis. There's just nothing really to it. Oh, they've got a lot to show before man, and folks say he really completed the job. But you let the smoke of battle blown away 10 or 15 years later, and you'll see nothing's really accomplished. There's only one person who can complete. And isn't that a precious thing? You see, this title ties in with the need of the church at Sardis. I have found no works of thine perfected before my God. But the one who said it is the one who hath the seven spirits of God. And I can trust him for the power to complete. We come to other distinctive revelations of Christ in the messages to the churches. In the question above, we've mentioned the distinctive titles of Christ in the message to the church at Laodicea. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. In addition to these distinctive titles, mention and discuss in detail any other distinctive revelations of the Lord Jesus which you find through your careful reading of the message to the church at Laodicea. Answer in such a way as to make these revelations intensely personal to your own soul. There are at least two distinctive revelations of Christ to the church at Laodicea. In chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 15 and 16, what revelation of Christ is given? Listen to Revelation 3, 15 and 16. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Now often when we study that, we study it primarily to see the condition of the Laodicean church. Well, certainly we need to find that. But the emphasis I'm trying to give is don't study that primarily to get the revelation of the condition of the Laodicean church. But study it to get the revelation of the Lord Jesus. And what is the revelation of Christ in Revelation 3, 15 and 16? Listen to it again. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. In this tremendous scripture, the Lord Jesus reveals himself as the nauseated Savior. My, what a solemn revelation that is. The nauseated Savior. Just as lukewarm water nauseates human beings, a lukewarm church nauseates the risen and ascended Lord. You see, lukewarm water is caused by a mixture of hot water and cold water, or of heat and cold. Of course, there are two ways something gets lukewarm. It may get lukewarm suddenly. Often we say it just gets lukewarm gradually. That's one way water becomes lukewarm. You have it hot, and then it just gradually cools off. But then you can see that that water can become lukewarm suddenly. It can be very hot, and then you pour a lot of cold water into it. When you pour a lot of cold water into it, it becomes lukewarm suddenly. You see, there are two ways in which a church or an individual can become lukewarm. It can become lukewarm gradually. That's the emphasis most of us give when we comment on this passage, and it's an important emphasis, but it isn't the only one. You can become lukewarm suddenly. We emphasize this when we study the book of Galatians. You know, Paul said in writing to the Galatians, "Oh, foolish Galatians, I marvel that you are removed so quickly from him who calls you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. And you see, all through Galatians, you have lukewarmness. You have a mixture of hot and cold. That's one reason I take such a strong stand about this psychological stuff that's sweeping through the Christian church. It's lukewarmness. Some of it grips people gradually. Some people gradually fall before it. Others are gripped by it suddenly. And that's only one illustration, of course, of lukewarmness. Many years ago, I read this statement. A church in the land without the power of the Holy Spirit is a curse rather than a blessing. Do you believe that? A church in the land without the power of the Holy Spirit is a curse rather than a blessing. I don't think most Christians really believe that. Most work along this line. Well, that church doesn't have the power of the Holy Spirit, but after all, it's better than nothing. At least it's a restraining influence. It's better than nothing. But that isn't what the risen Lord said. The risen Lord said, I would thou wert cold or hot, but because thou art lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And of course, one reason why the lukewarmness is so dangerous is that it's the devil's decoy. Any of you ever hunted for geese and ducks? I used to hunt with my dad. He died about 45 years ago, and I haven't been near a duck blind since. Now, I don't intend to go near one either. I got an old cold duck blind. It's one of the most miserable places in all the world. I loved it with my dad. He and I hunted together, and I loved it. I shot one goose one time. I didn't get it on the wing. It was down on the water, you know, and I got it. Dad told me that's poor sportsmanship, but I was glad I'd shot it before I learned that it was poor sportsmanship, you know. But I nearly froze to death out there in that old thing. But Dad and I were out there, and we had the decoys, and then Dad had some kind of horn, you know, and when the ducks would fly overhead, or the geese, he'd blow on that horn, you know, and try to decoy them into the duck blind or the goose blind. And lukewarmness is the devil's decoy. And a lukewarm church is the devil's decoy. Only God knows how many churches in the Tidewater area are lukewarm. How many churches in America are lukewarm. We don't know all the details, but think of your own church. Oh, that's a sober thing. You see, we say, well, here's the revelation of the church, yeah, but here's the revelation of the Savior. He's the nauseated Savior. Makes him sick in his stomach. How many times have you led in prayer, and after your prayer, the Lord Jesus wanted to vomit? How many times have I led in prayer, and after I've led in prayer, the Lord Jesus wanted to vomit? How many times have I taught a class or preached a sermon, and after I finished or while I was doing it, the Lord Jesus wanted to vomit? Oh, what a strong figure this is. Now remember, if we are living in fellowship with this ascended Lord, then his attitude will be ours. What nauseates him will nauseate us. Are you nauseated by lukewarmness? If not, you're lukewarm. If I'm not nauseated by lukewarmness, then I'm lukewarm. Some would say, never criticize anything. Well, certainly there's a sinful way to judge. Judge not that ye be not judged. But I tell you, the devil is preaching this so much today that many folks aren't nauseated at all by that which nauseates Christ. But if I'm living in fellowship with Christ, what nauseates him will nauseate me. And if you're living in fellowship with Christ, then what nauseates him will nauseate you. That's the first distinctive revelation of Christ I find in the message to the church at Laodicea. He's the nauseated Savior. And then the second revelation is in chapter 3, verse 20. He's the knocking Savior. Revelation 3:20 is this great invitation verse. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. Some of you may remember when I teach Luke 15, the threefold parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. I emphasize what's a very precious truth to me, that Jesus Christ is a running Savior. You see, Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, is the only time in the New Testament where God is represented as being in a hurry. He's running. He's a running Savior. Right now, tonight, he's a running Savior. He's running towards me. He's running towards you. He'll be running towards us the rest of our lives. That's Luke 15, the running Savior. Now Revelation 3:20 reveals him as the knocking Savior. You know, often we spend so much time in these verses on people's response to the Lord that we don't get the revelation of the Lord himself. And if we really get that revelation of the Lord himself, then we'll be a whole lot more apt to respond to him than would otherwise be the case. He's the knocking Savior. Before I was saved, he just kept knocking. I don't know the exact time when I was saved. Certainly early in my life, God was at work. I know that. I know when I entered into the assurance of my salvation, I think I was saved before that time. I'm not sure. But oh, as I look back, I can just see in those early years the Lord Jesus was knocking. He was knocking, and he just kept on knocking. He just kept... The individual that the church and the individuals at Laodicea were is in this knocking Savior. Those are two distinctive revelations of Christ that I find. You may find others here in the message to the church at Laodicea. Don't spend all your time talking about the lukewarm folks, but lay special stress upon the one who's nauseated by all that lukewarmness, even the Lord Jesus himself. And don't spend all the time talking about our response to the one who's knocking, but give a full revelation of the knocking Savior. Oh, I wouldn't take anything for that. Christ is a running Savior. I don't want to be a backslider in any way. And my hope for going on with him is he's going to be knocking for the rest of my life. He's going to be knocking for you the rest of your life. What the messages of chapters 2 and 3 would have meant to the Apostle John, since the revelations of this wonderful book were made to John on the lonely Isle of Patmos, the Bible student will find it helpful to keep before him the question, what would these revelations have meant to the Apostle John? Some of you have studied with me the Gospel of John. The first 18 verses of chapter 1 we call the prologue or the introduction. And this is just revolutionized by insight into the Gospel of John. I used to read the prologue and then leave it alone while I went through the remaining chapters of the book. But oh, one day I just began to get into this, and whenever I read another chapter in John, I just go back and reread the prologue, because the prologue helps me to get into that message. Now we're going to follow this same thing all the way through Revelation. You know, John has a very distinctive style. In the Gospel of John and in 1 John and Revelation, he keeps saying the same basic things over and over again. I think I've quoted Dr. Fleece's statement, and I think he was quoting from somebody else who said, the Bible doesn't say a great many different things. It just says a few things in a great many different ways. And that's what you have as a great key, especially to John's writing. And that's why I keep repeating this principle. When we come to another chapter, you'll have the principle again. What would this have meant to the Apostle John? Now, one reason I do this is it's one of the simplest ways to keep before us the idea of being present tense futurists. I told you earlier that my view of Revelation that I'm giving you in this class, and my questions incline in that general direction, is I'm a common denominator present tense futurist. I'm a futurist. I believe the book as a whole has to do with the end time, the consummation of God's great plan of redemption. Then it has a present tense meaning all the time. That's why I call myself present tense futurist. When you're dealing with people, probably you wouldn't use this technical language. I use it with you because we're studying how to train others, and we ought to be familiar with some of these technical expressions. You probably wouldn't use the expression present tense futurist. But you are a present tense futurist if you keep using this principle and asking, what would these chapters have meant to the Apostle John? What would these chapters have meant to the seven churches? I want to mention three or four things from the messages to the seven churches which take on new meaning to me when I think of them in terms of what they would have meant to the Apostle John. The first is chapter 2, verse 4. Chapter 2, verse 4, the Lord Jesus says to the church at Ephesus, but I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Now put yourself back into the place of John reading that. You see, John did a great deal of his work at Ephesus. And what about it? If this angel of the church at Ephesus is John, is that John in particular who's specified here? I don't know, but I know it had a special relation to him. Was John at all in need of this? I have this against thee, John, that thou didst leave thy first love. Why, you say, no, not John. Why, John was a martyr for the sake of Christ. He was ready to die a martyr's death. He was there on that lonely isle of Patmos, Alcatraz Island, as we call it, suffering for the sake of Christ. But oh, I want to tell you, the most earnest Christian needs this. The most earnest Christian needs this. And one reason I mention it in terms of John is to say, the older you grow in the Lord, the more you're going to need. Chapter 2, verse 4. I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. In most any group, the seniors are a college. The seniors are the neediest group of all, apart from faculty and staff. Faculty and staff and board are usually your neediest group. It's old stuff. It's old stuff. And oh, how we need that fresh revelation and that fresh word from Christ. And then, you know, a freshman student comes in. One of my greatest joys when I used to teach down in Columbia was the joy of teaching the freshman class. Boy, they just did something to me. I've often said that if I had any message in my heart, they'd pull it out of me. Some of the others would quench it if you had any message in your heart. Well, I didn't mean they were wholly to blame. If I let them quench it, I was to blame too. But that's the way it often goes. Oh, the older you grow in the Christian life, the more you need this. Just put yourself back in the place of John. Do you think John would have his heart searched through it? Surely he would. Surely he would. And the most mature Christian needs it. Then the second illustration is chapter 2, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 10 is directed to the church at Smyrna, suffering tribulation. And did you notice 2:10 says, ye shall have tribulation 10 days. What does that mean, ye shall have tribulation 10 days? You know, those who hold the successive views of the seven churches, we'll examine those views a little later tonight. Those who hold those views sometimes say the 10 days here mean the 10 imperial governmental persecutions of the early church. Of course, they have a difficulty in that interpretation here because two of those 10 persecutions came in an earlier age from the Smyrna church as they applied. See, they come in the Ephesian period, if you're accepting that particular approach. But put yourself back down into the place of John. What would that have meant to John? What would that have meant to the early Christians at Smyrna and the others? Do you think these other churches, like the Ephesian church, would read this letter to Smyrna and just say, that's for Smyrna, I won't dip into somebody else's mail? That isn't for me. No, you see, these were for all churches. And for all churches of all time that need these. What would that have meant to you if you'd been living there? You shall have tribulation 10 days. Well, one way I enter into that is by contrasting chapter 2, verse 10, you shall have tribulation 10 days, with chapter 20, verse 4, and the verses that follow. Chapter 20 is the great chapter on the millennium, the rule of 1,000 years. And 6 times in chapter 20, you have the repetition of 1,000 years. Do you see the point here? You shall have tribulation 10 days. You'll rule with Christ 1,000 years. See, 10 days is just a little drop in the ointment, so to speak, when you contrast it with the reigning with Christ. It means a very short time. Oh, it might seem pretty long. I've been reading from time to time about the sufferings of Christians in this generation. Have you read anything about the Christians out in Chad, C-H-A-D, out in Africa? Some of them were sewed up in the skins of animals and just allowed to starve to death. The ruler in Chad some time back tried to blot out all the Christians. He tried to have his own religion. Well, you see, that's what the world ruler tries to do. He can't rule the world without a world religion to go along with it. And when Idi Amin's been doing his work out there in Uganda, you see, he's been going right along with the Muslim religion. And you have these things there tied in together all the time. give this message to those out in Chad suffering. It says, "You shall have tribulation 10 days. I wonder when they were dying of starvation, sewed up in those skins, how long that seemed. I don't know. But I know they're going to reign with Christ 1,000 years. And you see, 6 times in chapter 20, you have the repetition of the 1,000 years. So please don't come to Revelation 20 primarily to get proof text for premillennialism. It's all right to do that if you keep it in the background. But when you're proving it, what do you prove after all? Ah, here's somebody who's on the fine line for the Lord Jesus. And he's right in the midst of suffering for Christ's sake. The Lord says you'll have tribulation 10 days. Which would you rather do? Deny the Lord and not have the 10 days of affliction? Or go on with him in faithfulness and reign with him over the earth for 1,000 years. You see how those two passages are set right alongside one another. Then chapter 3 verse 8 is my third illustration. 3 verse 8 says, "Behold, I have set before thee." By the way, don't think that the martyrs are the only ones that reign with Christ 1,000 years. You know, it says those that were beheaded for his sake. And some would say, well, these are those who were martyrs. Yeah, but it also says those who worship not the beast and receive not his mark. Not all of them died martyrs' deaths for the sake of Christ. It's anybody who's faithful and true to the Lord. 3:8, "Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." Think of what that would have meant to John. Here was John on the Isle of Patmos. Was he going to be used of the Lord any before he went home to be with Christ? "Ah, behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." The Apostle Paul was quite evidently dead when John had these visions. But sometimes I've asked myself, suppose Paul had still been alive on earth and had read the book of Revelation. Boy, would he ever have been thrilled by the book of Revelation, what it would have meant to him. Because you see, God dealt with John and with Paul along the same basic lines. If the ascended Lord could open a door for John, a prisoner on Alcatraz Island, he can open the door for you and me today. Satan would just love to have us compromise in order to get open doors of service, or to trim the truth a little bit here or there. Oh no, if our eyes are fixed on the ascended Lord, no matter what the outward circumstances may be, we can expect him to give the open door. On page 18, I have a question about amazing truths in chapters 2 and 3. The book of Revelation is filled with amazing truths and breathtaking revelations. From your study of chapters 2 and 3, may discuss at least one amazing statement which you find, showing in detail how this amazing truth has entered into your own soul. Sometimes I think of the book of Revelation as one thrill after the other, because it really is one of the most exciting books in the entire Bible. If a Christian really enters into the spirit of Revelation, it'll take his breath away. Now, nobody really has gotten into Revelation unless he's just out of breath sometimes at the wonder of these revelations. Somebody say, "Oh, I've read Revelation, and now here's what the beast is, and here's where he fits into the chronological scheme," and you get all that fitted in, you know, and what do you have? You just have a very dogmatic opinion that may be accurate and probably has some inaccuracies in it. Oh, but when you get these breathtaking truths centered in the risen Lord, what a difference it makes. I believe Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27 to be one of the most amazing passages in the Bible. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. For many years, I didn't even know that this passage was in the Bible. If anyone had asked me, according to the Bible, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron? My answer would have been the Lord Jesus. The Bible says the Lord Jesus will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Of course, that's true. Psalm 2, verse 9 gives that truth. 2:9 of Psalms says, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Revelation 19:15 gives that truth. Revelation 19:15 says that out of Christ's mouth proceedeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. But that's the only answer I would have given for years. According to the Bible, who will rule the nations with a rod of iron? Yeah, that's one answer. But now listen to this other in Revelation 2, 26 and 27. And he that overcometh, and he that keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to shivers, as I also have received of my Father. Isn't that an amazing statement? Take some unknown Christian. Nobody knows about him, but he's an overcomer. Is he going to rule the nations with a rod of iron? Well, you say he doesn't know anything about government. He doesn't know anything about government. You wouldn't want to put him in charge of the nations. You see, he's going to rule with Christ over those nations. But Revelation 2, 26 and 27 doesn't say that Christ will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That's true. But it says he that overcometh will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Many years ago, I heard a message on this subject. Are you getting ready to rule? Are you getting ready to rule? So that's what life's all about down here. We say, well, we have these results and we get this work accomplished and all. Are you getting ready to rule? Are you getting ready to rule? That's what life's all about. John was shut up on that lonely Isle of Patmos, but he's getting ready to rule. And one day, John is going to rule with Christ over this earth, and he's going to rule the nation with a rod of iron. In this connection, I want to give you an important word of caution. The important word of caution is, accept this verse at face value. Accept it at face value. In other words, don't wait to accept it until you can fit it into your system of eschatology. You know, eschatology means the doctrine of last things, second coming of Christ, and things connected with the second coming of Christ. There's a great danger. Satan steals many verses from us as Christians because we wait to accept those verses until we can fit them into our system of eschatology. Christ promises me that if I'm an overcomer, I'm going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. He promises you that if you are an overcomer, you're going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Take some little out-of-the-way church group. They don't have many people in it and all, and you say, well, there's not much to that group. If that group is an overcoming group, it's going to rule the nation with a rod of iron. Now, here's where I fit it into my system at the present. I think that's going to take place during the millennium, at least in part. It may take place other times than the millennium, but I would fit it into my premillennial system there. But I'm not absolutely closed as to exactly the spot where it fits in. I want to read these views of evangelical Christians, and I want to get everything from them that's true to the Word of God that I can get from them. Not just discard it and say, oh, I don't agree with that. I'll throw that out. Oh, no. That's where I put it into my system. Ah, but folks, I can't say I'm 100% sure. It fits right there into the system. But I can say I'm 100% sure of the fact that if I'm an overcomer, I'm going to rule the nation with a rod of iron. See what I mean by accepting it at face value? And if you check your own mind and heart, I think you'll see Satan has stolen hundreds of Bible verses from you because you couldn't fit it into your particular system. Take it at face value and then ask God to show you where it comes in the system as much as it is His will. Oh, I do think this is one of the most tremendous and amazing statements in the Word of God. That the overcoming church is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. The overcoming Christian is going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Not only will Christ do it, but Revelation 2, 26 and 27 doesn't mention Christ doing it there. Of course, that's true. We're included with Him. But it says that he that overcometh will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Are you really getting ready to rule? Are you really getting ready to rule? And it's taken me a long time to begin to get my teeth into that message. Sometimes you hear something, you know, and you don't really want to remember too much in the future. But sometimes you say, well, I just don't know. I can't get my teeth into that thing. Why, it may be it may be 40 years from now that you'll really get your teeth into that mower. But don't throw it away because you can't fit it in all up and down the line. Now I've asked the question about a personal verse to you from each of the messages to the seven churches. From your study of chapters 2 and 3, choose at least one verse from each of the messages to the seven churches, which is God's special personal message to you, and discuss each verse in enough detail to show that it is indeed God's personal message to you. I'll just write these on the board, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, in terms of the letters to these seven churches. One of my personal verses for the first message, the message to the church of Ephesus, is Revelation 2, verse 4. I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. Notice, not lost thy first love. It's stronger than that, that thou hast left thy first love. Now be sure you give this the individual emphasis and the group emphasis. To each individual, the Lord Jesus may be saying, I have this against thee, that thou hast left thy first love. But to the church as a whole, the Lord Jesus may be saying this. Take the individuals in the church at Ephesus. Oh, how many of them would have their hearts searched by this. Thou didst leave thy first love. But the church as a whole had left its first love. And the Lord Jesus said, because of this, I will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now you see, that has its application to the individual. And it has a great application to the church as a whole, to the group. Sometimes it has an application to a whole group of churches. For example, take the church of North Africa. In the early ages of Christianity, the church in North Africa was a great stronghold of evangelical teaching and preaching. And they were mightily used of God. Then, you see, they began to settle down and they left their first love. And when they left their first love and just argued a lot of philosophical points instead of reaching the lost for Christ, why, the Lord let the Muslim religion just sweep away that decadent church. And today, when you think of North Africa, you don't think of Christianity. You think of the Muslim religion. When you think of inner Africa, you don't think of Christianity. You think of heathenism there. And you see the great possibilities that church had? Ah, but the Lord swept it away. Is God saying that to your church? That is, leave thy first love. Give it the individual application and give it the group application. You know what I think about the Bible school movement as a whole? That I believe the Lord Jesus, the ascended Lord, is saying to the Bible college movement as a whole, thou hast left thy first love. If so, if it's true, then the candlestick's going to be removed. And just how the Lord removes that candlestick is left up to the omniscient God himself. Since we've already laid much stress upon this verse, 2:4, I want to add a second verse from the first message, and that's chapter 2, verse 6. In 2:6, the Lord Jesus says, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, the only thing I believe that's absolutely clear about the Nicolaitans is that they were guilty of foundational error. The reason I believe that is the Lord Jesus wouldn't say this if they were mistaken in certain interpretations or superstructural errors and mistakes. He says a thing like this only a foundational error. That's the only thing you can be absolutely certain of. Now, one interpretation of the Nicolaitans is that they were a priestly group who lorded it over the people of God. Those who hold that view take the derivation of the word to come from Nikao, which means to conquer, and Laos, the laity or the people, a priestly group, see, that lords it over. Well, you'll find the Plymouth Brethren writers in general take that interpretation. You know, the Plymouth Brethren writers in general believe that all denominations are works of the flesh. And so they really have a field day when they come to the Nicolaitans. That's their application of it. I don't know that that's true, but I know it was foundational error. Then some think that it's talking about fornication and idolatry. They think so because of Revelation 2, 14 and 15. Revelation 2, 14, 15 mentions the Nicolaitans again in the message to the church of Pergamum. See, it's mentioned in the letter to the church at Ephesus. The Nicolaitans are also mentioned in the letter to the church at Pergamum. And listen to 2, 14 and 15. Thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. See, that's where they get the idea of fornication and idolatry. I don't make up my mind finally on this, except one thing. It was foundational error. And the Lord Jesus is saying, you hate it and I hate it too. Oh, one thing we should get from these letters is to be good haters in the right sense. See, this gives a full view of Christ. Can you say you hate foundational error? You hate foundational error. The risen Lord does. And the church at Ephesus did. And it was commended by the Lord for hating foundational error. My personal verse for the second message, the message to the church at Smyrna, is Revelation 2, verse 10. Revelation 2:10 says, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. This is sometimes called the martyr's crown. I think it can be inaccurate. He doesn't say, be thou faithful at death. It includes the martyr who's faithful at death, but it includes more than the martyr. Some would say if you're a martyr for Christ's sake, then you have a special crown that's offered to you. No, this is more than the martyr's crown. This is be thou faithful unto death. Not just at death, but be thou faithful unto death. You notice also what it doesn't say. It doesn't say be thou successful unto death, but it says be thou faithful. And then the Lord can pick up the pieces on the success. Oh, how many are being turned away from God's full will through the desire for success. Be thou faithful unto death, not be thou successful unto death. I think it's a very interesting fact, and I believe it's a significant fact, that the word crown occurs in the four Gospels in only three passages. And all three of those passages are just parallels for the same event. And do you know, the only significant thing to me, in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you have the word crown only these three times. And all three times they're used for the crown of thorns on the brow of Christ. That's the only time the word crown is used in the four Gospels. Then you come over to Revelation and other parts of the New Testament. Now the crown is for Christians. But you see, the foundation of my crown is the crown of thorns. You say, oh, my faithfulness. I'll just pat myself on the back and say, I have been faithful. No. Many years ago, I read this statement. God rewards Christ's work for us, and he rewards Christ's work in us. He rewards Christ's work for us, and he rewards Christ's work in us. How does he reward Christ's work for us? Through salvation. It's all grace. That's Christ's work for us. God rewards Christ's work for us for salvation. Then he rewards Christ's work in us with the crown. But it's all Christ's work. It's all Christ's work. And before I come to this crown, be thou faithful unto death, that I'll give thee the crown of life. What's my hope for? See, my hope for is the crown of thorns. And I'm resting in the finished work of Christ. I think it's a significant fact that the only time that word crown is used in all four Gospels, it's used for the crown of thorns. Three times just in the parallel passages concerning the crown of thorns on the brow of Christ. We will come back after our break and continue these verses.